Before we look at God's word together, I wonder if we could just read a couple more verses from Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 to 28, and then we'll go over to 2:15. Verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then finally in verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. When we have been watching the TV recently, it's been dominated by the COP26 conference. And it's a huge relief to know that the world finally is focusing on our responsibility to look after the environment. And it worries me just a little bit that I've heard some Christian commentators saying, well, we don't really need to worry about this because God's going to renew the world anyway, so we can go ahead and destroy it to our heart's content. Not what the Bible teaches. So I thought it would be helpful for us to just do a little Bible study tonight and to see what our responsibilities are. And I suppose the first thing, you know, one of the great benefits of being the preacher and the chairman is you get two glasses of water. And I'm probably going to need both of them tonight. I think I've got Alan Cuthbert's cold. First of all, from what we've read in Genesis, we can see that ultimately we are tenants and not owners of creation. Now, that's very important that we understand that. We're only around on the planet for a very, very short period of time. And we read this morning, naked I came into the world, naked I'll leave it. And we have temporary use of the resources that God has given us on the planet. We are not the owners. Listen to this from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So we didn't contribute to its formation, so it's not ours to destroy. It's ours to work and to keep. And yes, we can exploit its resources, but we're not free to just go and destroy it. I thought you'd be really interested tonight to have a little tour of our solar system. Yeah, I knew you'd be enthusiastic about that. So if you were to enter our solar system, the first planet, and there's even doubt as to whether we can call it a planet these days, is Pluto. And Pluto is a long, long, long way from the sun. In fact, the sun's just a little dot in the sky when you're on the surface of Pluto, and it's just an empty, cold, hard rock. There's nothing there. Nothing at all. If you were to move from Pluto to the next planet, you might think, well, maybe the next one's a bit more interesting. Well, it's not, because the next one's Neptune. And if you can imagine just a giant snowball where the temperature on the surface is at minus 200 degrees C all the time, you've got an idea of what Neptune looks like. So guess what? There's nobody there either. Now, the next three planets are marginally more interesting. They're Uranus, Saturn and Jupiter. Now, Saturn's the one with a big ring around it. And all three of these are gassy planets, so there's no solid ground to stand on. So if you landed on the surface of these, you would just keep going to the center. There's nobody there either. The next one is Mars. Now, Mars is a lot less hostile. The temperature there in the winter is only minus 140 degrees C. So it's not so bad, but it's a great big rocky desert. And there's nothing there. And then you would come to Earth. And if you were to zoom in on Earth, you would see children playing on the beach at Rosemarkie, and you would see dolphins chasing sand eels out in the water, and you would hear the music coming from the churches, and you would see people pouring out of the Cali Stadium, crying their eyes out at the end of another defeat by a small team. It's action all the way. And you would see the autumn colours out, and you'd see geese flying south for the winter and so on. And then you move on to the next one, which is Venus. And the temperature is 400 degrees C, and the air is full of sulfuric acid, and there's nobody there. And then finally you get to Mercury, and it's silent. There's not even any storms. On the surface of Mercury, it's so hot that lead and zinc flow like rivers. And there's no atmosphere, so you couldn't do anything there at all. It's empty and silent. Now, it doesn't take much to work out that when you look at planet Earth, it's had a lot more attention from their creator than any of the other planets in the solar system. And now we're scanning the distance of space to see if there are any other planets out there that might have water and might have the right temperature and might have the right tilt towards the sun and might have the right magnetic field and might be the right level of radiation and might have about the right mass that we don't feel too heavy. And we're scanning and we're scanning and we're scanning and we haven't found anything yet. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and the that dwell therein. The world is unique in our solar system, and as far as we know, it's unique in our universe. We've got no evidence to show otherwise. All the other planets are too hot, too cold, too gassy, too dark, too miserable, or there's nothing to breathe. And here we have an abundance of life and beauty. So what's our task then as people on the earth? Well, the first task is that we should acknowledge our creator. And it is amazing how even highly intelligent people do not want to do that. They would rather believe that all the complexity of life that we see around us has no design, no purpose. There's no engineering involved at all, and it's quite remarkable how much faith that takes to believe that our world is an accident. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world." In other words, the psalmist is saying, surely you're not thinking that there's nothing to cause creation. Surely it's obvious. It really does require that you set aside all the rules of scientific investigation and logic if you want the world to have no engineering behind it. Because then you have to have a universe that was caused by an explosion of nothing and produced everything. You have to have life by an accidental collision of molecules. And beauty and music and love and all the rest of it are meaningless products of random evolution. It really is an absurd assumption that nothing caused the world. Step two, I would say, though, is we have to be suitably humble in his presence. When we're willing to acknowledge that the world has a creator, then there's an attitude that we should have when we're in his presence. And it's not one of arrogance, and certainly not one of freedom to do what we like with his creation. Listen to this from Job. Job's been complaining to God about God's decisions. And he would really like God to just sit down and listen to his advice. Job 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" It goes on for a couple of chapters, and God is making it quite clear that men are not in a position to tell God what to do. It's fully the other way around. And it's also helping us to understand that it's just not possible to understand what God is doing. I remember as a child, I used to play my dad at chess. And, dearie me, he was good. And even when he let me win, I knew he was letting me win. And I remember I used to ask questions. And this is a question that has stuck in my mind. I'd watch my dad play, and then he'd put one of his pieces out, and he would let me take it. And I would think, why did you let your bishop be taken? You know, I've asked God that question so many times of godly people that have died in the middle of their Christian service. God, why did you let your bishop be taken? And God doesn't give an answer. And part of the reason that he doesn't give us an answer is because we wouldn't understand it anyway. And it's not like explaining the chess game to a child. It'd be more like trying to explain the chess game to a fish. We have no possibility of understanding the creator of the universe and what he's about and what his plans are, and what he needs to make plain to us, he does make plain to us. And there's an amount of faith and humility required for us to understand that sometimes God will let his bishop be taken. And he will have a plan, and he is his own interpreter. Ephesians 3:20 encourages us to pray because the Lord is able to do far above all that we ask or imagine, because it's beyond our imagination. I love the conversation that the angel has with Manoah. Manoah was Samson's father. And it's almost amusing. An angel appears to him and explains to him that he's going to have a son who'll be a great judge of Israel and so on. And Manoah, who's just an ordinary man, he can be forgiven for this. He says to the angel, "Can I prepare food for you before you go?" And the angel says, "No." And Manoah's a bit, his nose is a bit out of joint. And he says, "Well, can I ask your name?" And he says, "No." And he says, "Why not?" He says, "Because it would be too wonderful for you." Just the name of the angel, his mind would not be able to comprehend. There's no chance of us understanding the activities of God. And so we're encouraged to keep our mouths shut, our ears open, and just to obey him in faith, however hard that might be. God is not a man. We are created in his image and his likeness, but not with his wisdom and understanding. And so that brings me neatly to the third point, that we're encouraged in the Bible to seek him first. We were made, first and foremost, to worship God. That's our purpose. And he's given us all the earth to enjoy, but he wants first place in our hearts. And that's the most important thing for us to address. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I've spent the last 40 years trying to help oil companies get the maximum amount of oil out of the ground. And I'm not ashamed of it. I've got an electric car now, so that lets me off. Okay, maybe not. But the Lord gave us the earth to enjoy and to rule over, but not to destroy. There was no oil drilling in the Bible, but there was mining. And men, in their assumption that the world is theirs to exploit, can become so obsessed in increasing their own wealth that actually they deny themselves the opportunity to increase in wisdom. And there's a very interesting chapter in Job 28. Forgive me, but I'm going to read a fair bit of it because I find this very helpful. Job says, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the furthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphire, and it has dust of gold. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light." Job's the oldest of the books of the Bible. And he's talking about mining and exploitation of the earth's resources and turning the mountains upside down, and turns his hand to the flinty rock. But he goes on to say this, "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, 'It's not in me.' The sea says, 'It's not with me.' It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price." Wouldn't it be tragic if men just spend their lives making money from the resources that the Lord has provided in the earth and then just die without ever meeting its creator? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. So we have permission to exploit the earth's resources, but not his permission to destroy it. Now, I'd like to put a little bit of perspective on this, and I don't know what your political views are, but I'm just going to share a few thoughts with you, and then we can have a debate afterwards. But the truth is, the world actually needs some CO2 in the atmosphere. If there wasn't any CO2 in the atmosphere, there would be no water in the oceans. Because without CO2 keeping the earth warm, the oceans would be at minus 15 degrees centigrade and would be frozen solid, and we would look like Neptune. The earth is so far from the sun that we're protected from its radiation by a magnetic field, but we don't get enough of its heat that if we lost it all again, without some protection from the atmosphere, we would lose the seas. But if we keep warming up the planet and we interfere with that perfect balance that God has given us, we are in great danger of one particular tipping point, and that's the permafrost of Canada and Siberia and Alaska. And that permafrost is plant material that is full of methane, but it's frozen under the ice. And we just need to take that ice from minus one to plus one, and it starts to melt, and the methane starts to escape, and then you get a chain reaction. Now, methane, to give you an idea, is 25 times more powerful than CO2 for warming up the atmosphere. And if we were to allow the world to reach that tipping point, if you thought that we were getting extreme weather conditions now, it would be nothing compared to what we would have if all that methane in Siberia and Alaska and in Canada was to escape up into the atmosphere. We're at a dangerous point in history where we could potentially so damage the environment that actually we set off an uncontrollable chain reaction. I have to be honest with you, I'm not convinced that we will honor the commitments that we make at this conference. It may be hailed as a great success, and it may only be a success because we've delayed things for maybe a decade or so. But actually, a lot of things are already happening that are almost beyond our control. The harsh reality is that men in power actually have very little power and are often unable to deliver on the grand promises that they make when the cameras are on them. We want to say that we will remove our need for fossil fuels, but our wind turbines are made from plastic. It takes 15 years for a wind turbine that's erected today to get to the point where it's carbon neutral again. We're not there yet. I saw someone walking through Glasgow in a group of people that had come in from Europe, and they were saying, stop burning fossil fuels now. And I couldn't help but think, how are you going to get home? There are 400 private jets parked on the runways of Prestwick Airport as people came in from all around the world to a conference on climate change. It's very, very difficult for us to reverse the trend. The security police that are looking after all the VIPs have all been given 2 electric cars each. And this is so that they can drive a clean one that's fully charged while the other one is being cleaned and charged up. But they're going to the airports to meet people that are coming off jumbo jets. It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult. Does this mean that we give up? Certainly not. The world is not ours to destroy. It's not a case of saying, what does it matter? We've got to share our responsibilities in this, and we've got to start heading in the right direction. And I say that as someone that's worked in the oil industry for years. And even the company that I work with now, most of our research now is into drilling for geothermal energy, into offshore wind farms, mooring systems for offshore wind farms. And they've realized that the world is going to change direction. It has to, but will it do it in time? I just don't know. But here's an encouraging word. See, does all this mean the world is doomed? Well, no, the world is God's. And he promises to redeem it and ultimately to renew it. God is into renewables in a big way. He's redeemed mankind, he'll also redeem the earth. You know, a much bigger problem than plastic in the ocean or methane in the atmosphere is sin in the hearts of men. It causes far, far more damage than anything that we'll do to the atmosphere. And it's an illness which kills everyone that infects. And everyone is infected with the illness of sin. And when God looked on the world and saw that there was none righteous, no, not one, that every heart is wicked, he came and provided a rescue that cost him his own life and bled on a cross for our sins. And we're told in Scripture, if God did not spare his only Son, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Far more people die from wars than from pollution, from lack of food and medicines and massive wealth inequality, and it's down to the sins of men. Listen to Job again. He says, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever, for I know that my Redeemer lives,
and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." The biggest issue facing mankind then is not that we save creation, but that the Creator saves us. That's the most important thing that we should be giving our attention to. Can I ask you, actually, how confident are you in the long-term future? Do you know that your Redeemer lives? Do you know that you're going to heaven when you die? Do you know what Calvary was for? Do you know how much it cost God to redeem you? But then there's coming a day when again the feet of Christ will stand upon the earth. And the Bible says, and in that day, they will beat their swords into plowshares and concentrate on food production and not on war. They won't be allowed to study war anymore. And Jesus himself will receive the worship that he deserves. Literally, every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I know that this is a potentially controversial area, but I'm going to read to you a controversial chapter from Scripture, because somebody needs to. Revelation 20, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Here's the controversial bit. For me personally, the way I interpret "and they will reign with him for 1,000 years" is that they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's what I think it means. And I'm a premillennialist, unashamed premillennialist, but you should always keep one door of your mind open in case you're wrong. Some people believe there will be no actual millennium, and the language of Revelation 20 is not to be taken literally. But it's hard to read the Bible and say, well, this is just a parable, it's just a picture. I believe that there's coming a day when Jesus will set his feet on the earth again and will reign for 1,000 years. And people will have to obey his rules. And he will reverse a lot of the damage that we've done. Not just in the atmosphere, but in inequality and cruelty. But there's no disagreement about the language of Revelation 21. Let me read you Revelation 21. Now, this sounds unbelievable, but I've no reason to doubt it. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." There's no reason for us to be pessimistic. There's no reason for us to look to the future with fear. We're told in Scripture 365 times, "Fear not." Maybe by the time you'd read it for the 365th time, you'd get the message. God is still on the throne. So there's some important lessons for us to take away, and I've got time to go through some scriptures as well. First of all, then, as believers, we ascribe greatness to God. And secondly, we worship the Creator. We don't ignore him or try and explain creation away in some unscientific, unmathematical way. We believe he has purpose and plans for those who accept his redemption. We treat the world with respect, and we do our bit to protect what is ultimately his. We're not pessimistic about the future because we believe that God will restore his creation. But nor are we naive optimists just living in blind hope. We should be busy about looking after the creation that God has given us to work and to keep. And we need to bear in mind that Jesus is coming back. Is he really coming back? Can you believe that an Iron Age carpenter is actually going to return to the earth 2,000 years later and take the helm? Well, there's a few prophecies around it. The international wars of Matthew 24, verse 7 have happened now. For those of you taking notes, Matthew 24, verse 7. The earthquakes and famines of Mark chapter 13 and verse 8 have been happening with increasing frequency. The godlessness of the nations in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, itching to teach themselves whatever their ears want to hear, and so on, has happened. The Jews have finally reoccupied the promised land. Amos chapter 9 and verse 15, or if you like, Ezekiel 28 and verse 25. They are there. They are back in Israel. The population of Israel today is finally roughly the same as the number of stars that can be counted in the sky. Genesis 15, verse 5. 15 million stars available to the naked eye, 15 million Jewish people living in Israel right now. The church has largely developed a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. The extreme weather events that Jesus warned us about have already started. Luke chapter 21 and verse 25. This sermon has got a lot of homework. Luke 21 and 25, and Jesus talks about the extreme weather events that will come before his return. And then Luke chapter 21 and verse 11, Jesus warns us that there will be pandemics that will hit the world in the time before he comes. And it's only a few years ago that people thought, that's a bit pessimistic. Pestilences, it's a word that can literally be translated as pandemic. Well, nobody's laughing at it now. It's already here on a global scale. Men's hearts failing them for fear of the things coming on the earth. Luke chapter 21 and verse 26. Not just a pandemic of illness, a pandemic of mental illness, mental health being affected by fear. And we see it on the rise in our day. And with all of this evidence that the prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ are all becoming true, one after the other. One of my messianic Jewish friends said to me, "You Christians in the West, you believe Jesus is coming soon. We believe he's coming sooner." They are so excited about the revival that's going on in Israel, where tens of thousands of Jewish people have discovered Jesus to be their Messiah. But these are all signs that Jesus is coming. Let's be ready for that day. But can I just ask, meanwhile, is it too much to ask that we recycle? That we use less energy? That we take our litter home? Is that too much to ask? We have to move away from fossil fuels. Thus speaks an offshore drilling engineer. I know what it does to the environment, and I know we've been dependent on it for so long. But rather than just poo-pooing the protesters for driving to the protests and then taking the placards out of the boot of the car, let's listen to what's being said. Not even just what the protesters say, but listen to what the environment is telling us. The last of the snow on the top of Cairngorm melted this year. It melted. That's a tiny little picture of what's happening on a grand scale elsewhere. Glaciers are retreating. The top of Kilimanjaro is clear. The Swiss Alps, the permanent snow is moving further and further and further up the Alps. The sea levels are rising. We've got tsunamis. We've got earthquakes. We've got wars. We've got famines. Let's not pretend that everything's okay. Everything's not okay. But will everything be okay? Yes, it will. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is still on the throne. Let's rejoice in that, but let's take care of his world meantime. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the encouragement that it gives us, that just as you knew that all of these things were coming, so you planned for them and planned beyond them. And we just pray that each of us will do our bit, but that each of us will also share the message of salvation for the human heart and not just for the planet. And we pray, Lord, that you will revive our world spiritually. And we pray that you will help us to be a part of that. We give you our thanks and our praise and our worship tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.